Hi, you're about to listen to the ICGC Worldwide Podcast. Our mission is to raise global leaders, shape vision, and influence society with the principles of Christ. For more information or empowering content, follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at ICGC Worldwide. And now, for today's message.
Including my series on In the Corridors of Power, and this is part 6 of In the Corridors of Power, and my subtitle is Kingdoms. Kingdoms. And I'll focus my message today on Daniel chapter 2. It relates to the first major task of Daniel after he had been grafted into the kingdom of Babylon. It is the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And I've alluded to this in previous messages, but today we will examine the dream and the interpretation that Daniel gave to that dream, because it is critical for our understanding of what it means to be in the corridors of power. Kingdoms. I'm going to start with a definition of the word kingdom. What is a kingdom? Simply speaking, a kingdom is a place where a king has dominion. But let me expand it a little bit. A kingdom is a realm where the king has sovereignty or sovereign power. A realm is a territory where a king rules. And sovereign means absolute power. In a kingdom, the king or queen has sovereignty or has absolute power. Power resides in that person. In a democracy like we have, sovereignty or power resides with the people. That is why the people go to elect a president. A king is not elected. A king has absolute power because sovereignty rests with him. Generally in our world today, there are no real kingdoms, except I understand Swaziland is about the only kingdom that is in existence, but that is not even an absolute one in the real sense as people like Nebuchadnezzar and so on operated in. We have a Queen of England, but she doesn't run a kingdom. It's a constitutional monarchy or ceremonial monarchy. But in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and so on, a king was a real king. And he had sovereign power. So that's the first definition of a kingdom, a realm where the king has sovereign power. Secondly, a kingdom refers to all the people living under the rule of a king. All the people who live under the king are in his kingdom. They belong to his kingdom. Now, when you read the Bible, you would notice that the Bible is a book of kingdoms. The Bible is a book of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. If you want to summarize the message of the Bible, you can summarize it this way. It is about kingdoms, and we'll find out very soon how that plays out in the biblical stories, right from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about kingdoms. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to begin our prayer with request with, "Your kingdom come." That is the first prayer request in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed is your name." That's not a request. The first request, "Your kingdom come." And then it ends with, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So the Lord's Prayer is sandwiched between kingdom, the kingdom of God. "Your kingdom come, Yours is the kingdom and the power. Kingdoms play critical roles in the Bible. God's desire from eternity has been to establish his kingdom amongst men on earth. Man's desire from the Garden of Eden is to establish his kingdom without God. So God wants to establish his kingdom with men. Men want to establish their kingdom without God. And throughout human history, this tension of kingdoms is seen in the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. We have a tension of the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of men. So we'll start by first looking at the first human kingdom that was established, because that human kingdom has a relationship with what Nebuchadnezzar set up. So go with me to Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 to 10, and then we would jump to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 to 10, and then chapter 11, 1 to 9. And it says, Cush was one of the children of Noah, or one of the grandchildren directly. And Cush begot Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the land. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So Cush, the son of Noah, has a descendant called Nimrod. And the Bible says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and it names other kingdoms, but the first one is Babel. Now, if you go to chapter 11 of Genesis from verse 1 to 9, we read a little bit more detail into this kingdom that was set up by this individual called Nimrod from Cush, the son of Noah. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they would not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them from abroad, from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the first known human kingdom mentioned in the Bible. The name is Babel or Babylon. Babel is the same as Babylon. It started with Nimrod and reached its height in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Babylon was the first human kingdom. It's very important, very, very important when you see that in the picture of what Daniel had to do in Babylon. So there are a few things about Babylon or Babel that I want to bring to your knowledge. The first is that it was a kingdom made up of people with great imagination. They imagined a city, they imagined a kingdom. God himself said that what they had proposed to do or what they had imagined to do was powerful. And if something was not done about it, it will come to pass. It was a world that was very imaginative. People dared to dream. They allowed their minds to roam wild. They imagined a world where the fear of God did not exist again. They imagined how far and how high the human being could go. They imagined a system that would take them to God's level. So they had great imagination. On one end, you say that's positive to be imaginative. But it's always dangerous when imagination has no boundaries. It was John Lennon who composed his song Imagine, which imagines some very bizarre circumstances for the world. But it was a call to rebellion, as you find in Babylon. So the first thing is imagination. Babylon is a place of imagination. Second, it's a place of creativity. They manufactured building materials. The Babylonian system was very creative. It was technologically progressive. And whatever they imagined, they created the technology to make it happen. If you listen to the language in verse 3, it says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone. They said, come, let us build. So whatever they said they wanted to do, they were able to do it. They imagined it, they had the technology for it. They imagined it, they had technology for it. In a sense, you would say, wow, this is a great place in the world. This is a place of progress, of modernity. They are imagining, they have great ideas, and they are building great technology to support their ideas. So what is wrong with it? What is wrong is not imagination and creativity, but behind it was a spirit of rebellion against God, because they wanted to rival God. Everything Nimrod wanted to do with the people of his first kingdom was to be like God. And to be like God is a good thing. But he and his followers wanted to be like God on their own terms. They didn't want to be like God in God's way. In the end, their actions became blasphemous against God. It's like a lot of scientists. You know, scientists start very well. We want to heal the sick. We want to help people to be better. We want to heal you when you have a broken leg. We want to heal you when you have a cough. We want to help you to live better. Well, that is God's desire for people to live in health, and it's good. And then they progress, and now they want to make human beings. And not only make human beings, but make human beings that look different from what God created. Now they want to mix human beings with a donkey, and then a human being with a gorilla, and a human being with a fish, a human being who can swim in the water. So now they are tinkering with God. So it starts supposedly with a great imagination, but ultimately it is to say, if God can create, we can also create. And that was the spirit of Babylon. If God can do it, we can also do it. If God can create it, we can also create it. So it was creativity, it was imagination, but at the bottom of it, in the spirit driving it, was an anti-God spirit, a spirit of rebellion. So Nimrod started with a good idea. He was a hunter before the Lord, but pretty soon he wanted to be God all by himself. But the Babylonian system ends in confusion. God confused and scattered them. But in scattering them, the Babylonian system did not die. They were scattered. So the immediate project was discontinued. They didn't build a tower, but they were scattered. The spirit of Nimrod was scattered. So when you check human history, all throughout human history, there has been one kind of a Nimrod or the other who wants to conquer the earth, who wants to conquer the whole world. The latest one was called Adolf Hitler. Every once in a while, somebody comes into the world who wants to rule the entire world. It's a Babylonian system. It's a system that began with Nimrod and reached its highest in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. So at the time Daniel is taken as captive into Babylon, the system that was started by Nimrod years ago has now found roots and has found a great leader. He's called Nebuchadnezzar. And he has conquered everybody, including Israel, the nation of God. So when Daniel came into Babylon, it was a reenactment of an old battle. At this time, the Babylonian kingdom had grown very big. It had conquered Israel, God's people. Remember, God's desire for Israel was to be their God. He wanted a kingdom where he is God. And they said, no, we want to be a kingdom like the other nations. So give us a human leader. And they got Saul. And you know the rest of the story. So eventually, Israel is conquered. But they are still God's covenant people. So God's covenant people have been conquered by a Babylonian system. And when they go into Babylon, it seems as if the kingdom of God has been destroyed. Except that there was a guy called Daniel, and he had a few friends who still retained faith in God, although their nation had backslided. These guys still believed that they could make a difference in the Babylonian system. So, the question in the whole book of Daniel is, can the kingdom of God survive in the Babylonian system? Can the people who know God survive in this strong, imaginative, creative, anti-God, rebellious system? So that is where Daniel comes in. Now, when you begin to look at the book of Daniel from that point of view, it begins to make a lot of sense. How can God's people function in a godless society? And by the way, our world at this moment is heading towards a system like that. It may not be apparent to many of us, but we're getting there. We're getting there. So, it is in the light of this, Nebuchadnezzar is called King of Kings because he has conquered other kings. He has made other people's kings slaves, including the king of Judah. Is a slave. He's conquered everybody, and he feels very powerful. He brings them to his kingdom. He begins to change their language, begins to train them, and he begins to see himself as God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just worship his gods. He's the God himself. Because as you know, people had to worship him. So Daniel comes into the system, and he has to figure out, how do I make the kingdom of God work in this powerful Babylonian system? Well, he had no clue. Except one day, Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. And in the dream just shook him to his core. Because somehow he felt the dream was speaking to him. And he had no clue how to make sense of the dream. So you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar sent all his wise men and says, hey, listen, I've got a dream, interpret. The people said, well, can tell us the dream, we'll interpret this. He said, no, this time, no way. You tell me the dream and you give me the interpretation. They said, that can never be done. He says, then I kill you. That's what happens when you're in a kingdom. Your head is going. The king says, tomorrow I'm coming for your head. Nothing. That you can't go to the Supreme Court. You can't go to appeal court. You can't go anywhere. You can't go to human rights court because the king is the court. He is the executive. He is the judiciary. He is the legislature. He is police. He is army. He is everything. If he says you are going, you are gone. So he says, if you don't interpret, your head goes. So they go to Daniel and say, Daniel, we started killing. The killing is up to your doorstep, so we have to kill you. Daniel said, what's happening? He says, well, the king has a dream and people can't interpret it. He's killing, and now it's arrived at your doorstep. Daniel says, well, give me some time. I'll pray to God. And he prays to God, and he books appointment with the king. And I want you to listen to the interpretation of Daniel's dream because it has significance to power for us. Now, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. From verse 31 to 44. And this is what Daniel says. He says, "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Believe you me, there's no way you can go and fake that somebody had this dream. I mean, if I was trying to play psychology on Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Well, you had a dream and a bird was flying and another bird came." But this one is too detailed. This guy is just going to serious details here. So he says, "You have this image," and he talks about it. Then verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. I like Daniel. Then verse 34, he starts telling the interpretation. "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So this is Daniel's interpretation. And it was after this that Nebuchadnezzar bows to Daniel and says, "Your God is the greater one." But he still didn't repent. You'll get to know later on. You know, these guys, they don't repent. They still know the truth, but they don't change. All right, so just for you to have an idea of what Nebuchadnezzar saw, I'm going to show you a picture of what he saw. Can you throw that image there? Okay, so this is the image. Now, the Bible does not say clearly whether it's a human image or an animal image, just said an image. But if you look at the parts that they described, it is logical to conclude that it looked like a human being. And my own personal view is it looked like Nebuchadnezzar. That's my personal view. It's not in the Bible, but just me playing with my own mind. Now, so Nebuchadnezzar saw this image. It has gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze middle part, belly and thighs, leg of iron, and the feet mixed with clay and iron. So he's looking at this image, and I'm sure the reason it shocked him was because it looked like him. That's my view. I think it looked like him, so he knew that this thing is talking to him because this image is awesome and it looked like me. It looks like me. And then whilst he's looking on, he sees another thing happening, a rock or a stone that comes up, and the stone, the Bible says, is taken out without a human hand. It's hewn out. It's carved out, and it comes up, and there's no human hand on it. But it's a stone, and this stone comes and knocks this image and scatters it. Now, if you are Nebuchadnezzar, that will scare you. That's why he called his wise men and said, listen, you have to tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. No games here. This is serious business. I don't want you to come and dance and dance and dance and dance and tell me a lie. This one, I'm not joking with it because this is a big deal. So what is it? Daniel comes and says that this is the interpretation. He says, the head of gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That means it represents the kingdom of Babylon. Now, of all the kingdoms, this is the only one that Daniel mentions by name. The other ones, he doesn't mention, he just says they will come, but he doesn't mention by name. He says, you are gold. You are the first kingdom. So Daniel is saying this image is not just an individual. It's about kingdoms. It's about kingdoms. The kingdoms of men beginning with you. Now, why is it beginning with Nebuchadnezzar? Because Nebuchadnezzar is directly connected to the first human kingdom set up by Nimrod. So this is God dealing with what man has set up. You are the head of gold. You are it. You are linked to that guy way up there in the book of Genesis who started this whole rebellion of kingdoms against God. You are it. You are the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was king for about 66 years, from 605 to 539 BC. He was an absolute monarch. And like Nimrod, he imagined great things. And he imagined to create an image that all his subjects had to bow to. Now, if you notice in chapter 3, if you get to read the book of Daniel, after he had had this dream and said that there is no God like the God of Daniel, he made an image of himself, not head of gold, but the whole thing of gold. This guy is rebellious. He says, I'm no longer the head. I am the head, the chest, and the feet. And I am me. And everybody must bow. And when the people of Daniel's friends didn't bow, they put them to the fiery furnace. God delivered them. And then later in chapter 4, he had another dream. And this dream was very terrifying. Daniel came to interpret it to mean that you're going to become insane and you'll be thrown to asylum and you'll live like an animal. So that is how his kingdom eventually ended. Because although he knew the God of heaven, he just couldn't abandon his dream of building a kingdom that is man-centered. So he says, you are the head of gold. Then he says, after you will come another kingdom, the chest of silver. That kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, why do we call it Medo-Persian? Because it was two groups come together, the Medes and the Persians. And if you look at it, that image has two arms. The Medes and the Persians came together. The Medo-Persian kingdom had its leader as Cyrus the Great. It had dominance for 280 years from 539 BC to 331 BC. The book of Esther happened under the Medo-Persian kingdom, King Ahasuerus and his bunch. Now, the Medo-Persian were there for a very long time, but they also went down. And then a third kingdom, Daniel said a third kingdom would come. He says that it would be a kingdom of bronze. It will not be as strong as the silver and the gold, but it will be a powerful kingdom. Now, the kingdom that came after the Medo-Persians was the Greece or the Greek Empire. They were there for 185 years, from 331 BC to 146 BC. So, that was led by Alexander the Great, another Nimrod-like personality who wanted to conquer the whole world, tried to conquer right up to India. So, all these kingdoms of men are very expansionist. And then he says, after that will come another kingdom. It will be made up of iron. And the reason it's iron is because it tramples on everybody. Now, Daniel doesn't name that empire, but it's generally believed that it represents the Roman Empire, the strongest military force at that time that expanded its kingdom tremendously. And then he said, after all, connected to the Roman Empire would be a divided Roman Empire made of iron and clay. Now, that's not another kingdom, but that it says that the Roman system is going to now devolve. It will be divided, and it will become spread all over. It's generally believed that represents the breakup of the Roman Empire eventually into the establishment of Europe, and I don't want to go into that. But this is what Daniel said. Now, Daniel, at the time he's speaking, the only kingdom in existence is Babylon. He doesn't know Medo-Persia, he doesn't know Greece, doesn't know Rome. So he doesn't mention them by name, but he says that these are the characteristics. These kingdoms will come up after you. And then he says, whilst these kingdoms are established, something else started to take place. And he describes it in verse 34. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff. The interpretation is in verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the stone represents the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We can go back. The stone represents the kingdom of God. So what is Daniel saying? Daniel is saying that there's going to be human kingdoms, powerful systems, but God is going to set up his kingdom. Remember I said it's all about kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. God wants to set his kingdom with men. Men want to set their kingdom without God. And whenever you see the world becoming godless, it is a resurrection of the same spirit. Men saying, we have enough science now, we don't need God. We have intelligence now, we don't need God. We can solve all our problems all by ourselves. We can go to the moon, we can go to Mars, we can go anywhere we want. We can discover anywhere we want. We don't want to talk to God, we don't want to pray to God. We are okay by ourselves. That is the same spirit. But he says that there will be the kingdom of God. There are a few characteristics about the kingdom of God that Daniel talks about. Number one is that it is going to be supernatural in nature. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's cut without hands. It looks natural in appearance, but its origins are supernatural. When you look at the kingdom of God, which we now call the church, it looks human. We are all human beings. But we are not set up by humans. It is the hand of God that sets up his church. So it is supernatural. It looks natural outside people, but like a stone, it's natural, but it was hewn by a hand that nobody could see. It was cut without hands. Second thing about the kingdom that God is about to set is that it is militant. It is militant because it strikes the image. The church does not stand by itself alone. It doesn't engage. It engages the kingdoms of man. It is an active force on earth. It wages battle against the forces opposed to God. It battles through evangelism, through prayer, through discipling the nations. It obeys the Great Commission. So it's a militant church. The third thing is that it is a triumphant church. It is a triumphant church because it triumphs and becomes a great mountain. In the end, the church becomes triumphant, not just through the great cloud of witnesses in heaven, but also through its ultimate rule over all. Now that process we are in now, and will culminate in the second coming of Christ. And the fourth thing about the church is that it is universal. Daniel says that it fills the whole earth. It stands forever and it fills the whole earth. It's eternal, it's universal. The church is not called just to stand in a corner It must fill the whole earth. Jesus was crucified publicly, and his message must be spoken publicly. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, prophet Habakkuk prophesies, says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So what Daniel saw way back then is about something he himself couldn't fully understand at the time he is alive, because he's living in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but these things are going to happen way up there. So he's describing them. He doesn't put names to them, but he describes them, and he describes a new kingdom of God. Now, that kingdom of God is not going to be like any other kingdom, but it's going to be a creation of God. And he says that that kingdom is going to rule or knock down human kingdom and scatter it. And he says that that kingdom will never be overthrown by any other kingdom again. He says it will not be left for anybody to come after. You remember, the Babylonians go, the Persians come, Persians go, Greece come, Greece go, Romans come. But when the kingdom of God is established, it's not going anywhere. It is fixed, it becomes strong, and nobody comes after it. So those who are trying to overthrow the church, I have good news for it. The church is going nowhere. It is the kingdom of God on earth. And at the last day, it shall stand and be the witness to the universe. It's the kingdom of God. Now, when Daniel saw these things, he declared them. Now, one thing I like about Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't kill Daniel after that, because when you face truth, you know it's truth. So after that, he honored Daniel for bringing such an interpretation. Now, I want us to jump to the New Testament. Oh, God, give me time, give me time, give me time. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. From verse 16. Jesus is walking with his disciples. He comes to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples a very simple question. Who do men say that I am? And they were talking. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And they're just jabbering along. Some say you are this. Some say. Then he asks a simple question. Who do you say that I am? Everybody keeps quiet. They're looking to others, each other's face. They know what people are saying. They themselves haven't really concluded what they thought about him. And Peter responded. So Matthew chapter 16 from 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven." On this rock. So what is that rock? That word rock from the Hebrew means is bedrock, or what we'll call today foundation. Jesus is laying the foundation. He says, this is the rock. My personal belief, when Jesus said, "On this rock," he had in mind the vision of Daniel, the stone that was released, that came against the kingdoms of this world. "On this rock, I will build my church." What is the rock? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the foundation. This is the rock. First, the person of Jesus Christ. You are. That's what Peter said. You are. You, this person, the person of Jesus Christ. You are. Our faith, the rock, is knowing that this man Jesus, his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, is the rock, is the foundation. Secondly, the rock is a spiritual understanding of who Christ is. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." For those who belong to this rock, They have an understanding of Jesus that goes beyond the flesh and blood. Jesus is more than a great teacher, a great healer, a prophet, a master, or a religious leader. He is God in the flesh. The third thing that Peter says is that you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. The phrase Son of God is unique in the sense Jesus is God the Son. When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we become sons of God, but we don't become God the Son. That is reserved for only one person, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you, we know who you came, we've known you for some time. You used to be a carpenter in Nazareth. We know that. We've walked with you. We've eaten with you. We see you. You look like a human being, but you are God. Can you imagine what it means for one human being to tell another human being, you are God, and later die for that statement? You are God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't show this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on what you have just said, I will raise a rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, the devil will do his best to stop this rock, but this rock is going to grow like the vision of Daniel, and is going to take over the whole universe, the whole earth. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosened in heaven. In other words, heaven will back what the church forbids or permits on earth. Heaven will back what the church permits or forbids on earth. In the battle of kingdoms, the church has the keys to determine what happens and what shouldn't happen. You know, I had always thought that when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, he's talking about prayer. Because that's how we've taught it. We pray and bind and loose. We pray and bind and loose. But really, Jesus didn't say it was prayer. There's no way that he said that this is prayer. He just says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loose in heaven. Yes, can we bind and loose in prayer? I believe there is a place for prayer, bind and loosing. But he's talking beyond prayer. He's saying whatever you allow the Nimrod Babylonian system to do, it will do. And what you determine it must not do, it will not do. In other words, just like the stone did not just stand on its own saying, I am spiritual, I'm raised by God, you have to come against that system. And whatever the system does, if you say, well, it's okay, we will leave it, it will grow. But if you say, we forbid it, and you come against it, it will not succeed. The gates of hell shall not prevail. So if, for example, the church says, well, we don't want money. You know, the money is evil. We ask for us, this world is not our home. We're going to heaven. That is what we have permitted. And the money will never come into our hands. It's going to go into the hands of the enemy. Because the church has loosened that. The church says, well, as for us, we don't like sports. We don't want to go into football because this is all worldly. If you leave that, unbelievers will take it over. The church says, as for us, we don't want politics. It's a dirty game. If you permit it, if you lose it, heaven will also lose it. The problem with the church is it has the keys, but it is just stepping out. And we step out of the money deal. You know, some of the wealthiest people on earth about 100 years ago were all Christians. Almost all the major industries created were Christian companies. All the major universities were Christian. Because at that time, the Christians decided, we're not going to lose, we're going to bind it, we're going to hold it, we're going to be part of it. And they were winning. And then after some time, the churches started preaching, get out of the world. The world is a sinful world. Come out from amongst them. Do not be unequally yoked. And all of a sudden, the church stepped out. We stepped out of politics, stepped out of business, and we stayed in the church. And we reduced binding and loosing to prayer meeting. Jesus was not talking about prayer meeting. He says, if you go and engage this kingdom, you win. The gates of hell shall not prevail. If the church decides for unbelievers to run riot, they will. Go and check Forbes' list of the richest people in the earth. I dare say, you will go to low, low levels before you find one bona fide believer. Because the church has loosed. And heaven says, if you won't touch it, I won't touch it. If you will engage, I won't engage. If you want to be at the bottom, I can't do much about it. If you want to just stay in your corner, I can't do much about it. If you just want to be there and complain, I wouldn't do much about it. If you just want politicians to deceive you and come to you for votes only on election and you don't do anything about it, you are going to be reduced to endorsers of votes. There are people sitting here who must be world controlling, powerful people. You must control the wealth of nations. The church must consciously do that. When the Bible talks about the church, it's the church as an organization, but it's also the church and its members. I think the worst people who allowed the lost space for the church were the Pentecostals, charismatics. Because we speak in tongues and pray, speak in tongues and pray, bind and loose, bind and loose. We stay in our rooms and we're praying, 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 trying to change the world with prayer. I believe we can change the world with prayer. But when Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail, he was not talking about staying in a room and praying. He was talking about a militant church, a militant church, a militant church, militant believers who step out and take industries and say, I'm going to take this for the kingdom of God. I want the kingdom to be established in the banking industry. I want the kingdom to be established in government. I want the kingdom to be established in the legislature. I want the kingdom in the judiciary. I want the kingdom. I want the kingdom. If that becomes your heartbeat, he says, I give you the keys, therefore. And you can go and engage all the forces, and none of them shall prevail against you. I came here to tell somebody, you have the keys in your hand. The Babylonian system may seem huge. It may be a huge giant. It may be fully gold or part gold, whatever. But Daniel, one man, was able to bring it down. And in our day, we are the rock that God is going to use to crush systems and to establish the mounting of the house of the Lord. If you read what the prophet Isaiah says about the coming of Jesus, he says, for unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9:6-7. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Jesus was not just once in Royal David City to the lowly Cartesian, little baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus. He's not baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus. Christmas is not baby Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They look upon the little child, gentle Jesus, gentle. No. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I haven't seen a baby who has the government upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and kingdom, there shall be no end. The coming of Jesus was the release of the stone. It's not the end of the story because he began the process, but the process is going to continue until it culminates in the second coming of Christ, as the book of Revelation puts it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the last angelic sound. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is how this whole kingdom tension is going to end. This is how it's going to be settled. If you want to know how history will play out, I just told you. In the end, the kingdoms of this world will bow. At the mention of his name, every knee shall bow. But the key is in our hands. The key is in our hands. God is looking for an army of people to enter into the world and build his kingdom. Some of you will build his kingdom in the sports arena. Wouldn't it be great for you to own Manchester United? Wouldn't it be great? Who owns Manchester United? Oh, he's a born-again Christian. He speaks in tongues too. And he owns Manchester United, yes. And he owns Chelsea too, yes. And he owns Arsenal too, yes. One defeats the other, but it's all in the kingdom. It's all in the kingdom. It's all. It's the kingdom playing the kingdom. Wouldn't it be great? The other time I heard that AT&T has bought Time Warner. Time Warner owns CNN and all the stable. I think they bought it for $80 billion or so. I said there must come a time when the church will raise up champions who would buy AT&T and buy CNN so they will stop telling lies and start speaking the truth about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There must be people who say, I want the key to CNN. I want the key to buy teams. I want the key to own Hollywood. I want the key. Because if the church doesn't understand its power, we'll just be staying in prayer meetings, binding and loosing. He's saying, go out there and bind and loose and take over and rule. In the corridors of power, the church is God's final kingdom. It is the kingdom that is set up to be the kingdom over all kingdoms, greater than the Babylonian system, greater than the Medo-Persian system, greater than the Greek system, which has given us all the philosophy, everything we know about democracy, we learned it from the Greeks, from Socrates and all his bunch, and Aristotle and all the bunch. Everything we've learned about governance and business from the Romans and their system, and everything we've learned, God is saying the kingdom of God is greater than all these kingdoms put together. It may be stand as a small stone, but it's a stone that is bringing the earth to its knees.
Thank you for listening to ICGC Worldwide Podcast. For more information or content about our church, you can follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at ICGC Worldwide.